In our journey through the Bible class, we find ourselves this morning in chapter 29 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 29, and as we said last week, over the heading of this chapter, we would like to write the words of Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. To be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. If we were to put popular terminology over this chapter, we would have a theme that chickens come home to roost. In the beginning of this chapter, we will see that Jacob begins to reap the harvest of his evil doing. And we also want to remember that the passage that we have just quoted from the book of Galatians, from the sixth chapter of Galatians, is primarily for the brethren of Christ, but it also expresses a universal law of God. You sow oats, you reap oats. You sow wheat, you reap wheat. And here it says that if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. Now, it's not in some similar way that we do this. It's in exactly the same way that we do it. If you sow wheat, you don't reap something similar to wheat, you reap wheat. And if you sow oats, you don't reap something similar to oats, you reap oats. And so we go back for a moment through the scriptures and we see how God has, by example and precept, shown that this principle is true. And I think we find it true to be true in our own lives. You remember that Pharaoh slew the male children of the Hebrews. And in turn, the firstborn of Pharaoh was slain. Ahab slew Naboth in cold blood, and the dogs came and licked his blood, and Elijah came to Ahab and told him that in the same way that Naboth had died, and in the same place that the dogs had licked his blood, so they would lick the blood of Naboth. And Naboth, if you remember, smiled and he says, well, I'll take care of that. I just won't be in the same place. And you remember how Ahab disguised himself. They did not know that he was the king of Israel. And by chance, a soldier shot an arrow, and it hit old Ahab, and because they did not know who he was, his body remained in the chariot all that day, but at the night time, that gory blood was washed out of that chariot, and it was washed out in the same place where Naboth had been slain. And the dogs licked up his blood. As a man soweth, that shall he also reap. David, you remember, committed two terrible sins of adultery and murder. And yet we know that the chickens came home to roost. He reaped what he had sown because his own daughter was raped and his own son was slain. Even Paul the Apostle felt the weight of this incontrovertible law. For he stood and consented to the death of Stephen. And Paul himself is stoned and given up for dead. Now, we're going for the next few weeks to find a classic example of this inexorable law in Jacob. God has given it to us. For a long time, Jacob never met his match. And as a result, he felt that he did not need the help of God. He made the mistake that so many people make, even in Christadelphia today, that they can go it alone, that they can live by their own wits, that their life is of such a caliber that they don't really need forgiveness, that they are above the average individual. God places us in places, my dear brethren and sisters and friends, to prove that this is false. I don't remember who said it, but It is something that I have read in writings that I think will live with me the rest of my life. That the mark of immaturity in any child of God is found in one that is constantly finding fault with someone else. That is always placing themselves in a position where they are not to blame, but my brother was the reason for that, or have you heard what he's doing? This type of thing. Where the test of the true child of God, one that pursues the Word day by day as he delves into the majesty of the Creator of heaven and earth, as the majesty of the God, the Yahweh of Israel, grows, as his righteousness transcends all, we become smaller and smaller and smaller. And our sins become more and more apparent. And the longer we run this race for life eternal, the more we realize that our worst enemy is in this race is the one that we look at in the mirror every morning. And that if we carefully examine that individual, we have no room or right to judge our brother in his walk. We know not how his heart is reacting to this glorious calling. And I think if we remember these principles as we follow Jacob, for this is a lesson that Jacob had to learn. And here in chapter 29, we find Jacob arriving in Haran. He meets Rachel and his uncle Laban. He searches for Rachel and is deceived by Laban. Now as we begin in verse 1 of Genesis 29, I want to call once again that principle that we've tried to emphasize over the past few years as we've gone through Bible teaching. And that is, class, that every word in Scripture has a meaning. God did not put words in this book just to fill up space. And I want us to carefully look at one of those gems this morning. And it comes to us in the very first sentence of this 29th chapter, where we read that Jacob went on his journey. Now look in your margin, class, opposite that word went. Jacob went on his journey, and you will find that the Hebrew rendering of that is that he lifted up his feet. Now when we go into an analogy of this, we find that as he fled from Esau, fleeing for his life, and it's interesting that that's exactly what the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do, when you're surrounded with evil on every side, Timothy, as you will be, flee these things. Get away from them. Run for your life. Flee from fornication. And what Paul was telling Timothy and those about him was, the weakness of your flesh will not stand exposure. Sooner or later you will crack because you do not have the resistance the Lord Jesus Christ had. When you find yourself in this position, flee from it. And that's exactly what Jacob had done. Remember, as we were talking last week, Jacob had traveled 40 miles in one day over that rough terrain. We have never been in Israel, but those that have been in Israel will tell you that that's rugged country. And 40 miles is quite a distance. And Jacob had covered 40 miles in his first day out fleeing from his brother Laban, from his brother Esau. Now Jacob had laid down that night, and where had he been that night? Last week we found that he had been at Bethel, class. Fleeing from the things of this life, Jacob had spent a night at Bethel, the house of God. And in that house of God, he had had a glorious vision. He had had a glorious vision of the fact that God was ascending and descending upon the covenants of promise. And that he would continue to ascend and descend through his Son on that glorious land. Until one day the earth would be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea. And Jacob could hear those comforting words that came later, that I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, nor suffer thee to be tempted above that which ye are able. Jacob had that assurance now as he goes on to Uncle Laban's. And after that night in the house of God, this chapter begins with the wording, Jacob lifted up his feet. And as the old Hebrew scholar has said, that he not only lifted up his feet, but his heart lifted up his feet. That is the real Hebrew meaning. And isn't that the case with us? After a day of hardship and disappointment and trouble and sorrow in this thing called life, we come to the house of God. We gather around the Word of God. We drink deep of His truth. We meditate on that day that is to come when sorrow and pain and suffering shall be a thing of the past. When the great physician shall be in the earth, we visit hospitals and we visit rest homes and we see our loved ones suffering, and it cuts deeply, doesn't it? And yet, as we had an experience yesterday, and if I may make a personal, it'll give you a personal illustration of my own mother, it would have been very difficult to have witnessed her suffering and her last few moments as she's going through the weakness of the flesh, if I was not hearing that which is nearest to her heart coming from her subconscious mind, praying for the time when the righteousness of God shall cover the earth and that she might be a part of it. Deeply implanted in that hope of Israel. In one sense of the word, she's lifting up her feet now in her greatest hour of trial as she nears the end. But we, every week of our life, every day of our life, brethren and sisters, through prayer and supplication before the throne of grace, and we do come to the house of God, but in type we are seeing the same vision that Jacob saw that night in Bethel. If we are thoroughly comprehending what we have in our readings and in the hope that is set before us, we are seeing the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man as we journey through this wilderness of life with the assurance that He is our Father, we are His children, and we hear His words, don't we? Fear not. Fear not, for I am with thee. Now Jacob comes to his destination, and we read in that first verse that he looked and behold a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the sheep and put the stone again under the well's mouth in his place. Now remember, Jacob had left Bethel, the house of God. He traveled on his journey for a period of time. We're not told how long it took for him to arrive in the land of Haran. We see here the importance of water in the country, how they protected it. A very important item. It must be protected, and that is why at a certain time during the day, the stone was removed from that well and the sheep were watered. The people would take water for themselves, then the top would be put back on. And it's interesting, it's just at this time that they're getting ready to water the sheep that Jacob arrives on the scene. Now, you know, we have made the statement many times in the life of Jacob that he still is not the man that God wants. He still has the dross covering that diamond that God has seen that one day is going to be removed. And as we said last week, that dross is not completely removed until he stands in front of Pharaoh in the land of Egypt. But I want you to note carefully, we have here now, if you'll permit me to say it, we have a cocky little individual, if I can use popular terminology. He's still standing on his own. Jacob comes here and with total strangers, and he takes charge. This is Jacob. He's self-sufficient. My brethren, whence be ye? And they said, well, who are you of? We're from Haran. The first thing he said on them, know ye the son of Laban, the son of Nahor? how well they knew him. Yes, they knew him. Jacob didn't know him yet, but Jacob was soon to find out who he was, because he was going to be Jacob's great teacher. Yes, we know him. We're very well acquainted with him. Anybody that lives in this area knows Laban, I can tell you for sure. Now Jacob says, well, tell me, is he well? Oh yes, he's well. Very much alive. Behold, Rachel, his daughter, cometh of the sheep. Now watch, Jacob is still in charge. He said, lo, it is high, yet high day, neither is it time that the cattle should be gathered together. Water ye the sheep and go and feed them. Already Jacob is in there. He's just gone into the land and he's already giving orders. He doesn't even know these people. He's telling them how to run their business. They said, we cannot until all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll a stone from the well's mouth, and then we water the sheep. Now watch, this boy has a lot to learn, class. But remember, as we go through this story, that we have a lot to learn too. I see so much of Mori in Jacob. And this man gives me so much encouragement that if he can make it, even though it takes a lifetime to make it, then there is hope for me on the way to eternal life. Now while they're speaking with him, the record tells us that Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them. It came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled a stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban his mother's brother. He didn't wait, did he? He's not submitting to anyone. He's taking charge. Now this is a mysterious verse to me, that Jacob kissed Rachel. He lifted up his voice and wept. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's brother and he was Rebekah's son. She ran and told her father. Now, class, this is very important, that Rachel was a shepherdess. And she took care of the sheep. This was a woman's work in that day. I don't know who told Jacob to water the flock of Laban, but he did it. Jacob's not following anyone's law but his own. He's lived a life where he's made rules for the game as he went through life. That's the first part of his life, and he has a tremendous lesson to learn, and he's going to be under the guidance of an expert now. And what an interesting few weeks we have ahead of us as we watch Jacob being molded under Laban. But Laban is only a tool that the God of Israel is using, just as he uses people in our lives to mold us and to take off the rough edges, so that the diamonds or the jewel that God once saw that we can't see will be exposed in that day when he makes up his jewels for his crown. Now you will notice that he calls him her father's brother in verse 12. But this actually means a nephew. The Hebrew does not make a lot of distinctions we make today. We've got to reduce down to whether a person is a kissing cousin or not. But in that day, if you were related to an individual, you were a brother. That is the way it is translated here, and quite properly so. Now comes the great meeting. Genesis 29 and 13. And it came to pass when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him, and brought him to his house, and he told Laban all these things. Now imagine that Jacob had quite a lot to talk about in front of Laban, knowing Jacob as we do. You can imagine, I wouldn't be surprised to find that he entertained them at dinner with his story of how he tricked his brother out of the birthright, and how he used trickery to get the blessing, and how clever he was. And very probably he told them about his experience at Bethel also. He undoubtedly told Laban all these things, but remember that Laban was hiding these things in his mind and in his heart for the arsenal that he was later to use against this boy Jacob. Now Laban was convinced now that this was his nephew. And in so many words he says, "You're my relative. You're my relative, so come in and make yourself at home." Now watch, class, as the picture begins to develop. 1 month goes by. Everything is going Jacob's way. Jacob is not working. He's on a holiday. He's a nephew from a far country. And he's come over to visit his uncle, he thinks. I suppose he felt that he ought to have free room and board there. And during that time, he's casting very pleasant eyes towards a girl by the name of Rachel. At least he's certainly been casting his eyes in that direction, and there's every probability that she was also casting eyes in the direction of Jacob. Now I can imagine that it was one morning at breakfast when this next incident took place. And what a shock it must have been to Jacob. Turn with me to Genesis 29, and let's look from verses 15 through 17. Laban said unto Jacob, "Because thou art my brother, shouldst thou therefore serve me for naught? Tell me, what shall thy wages be?" Who had said anything about going to work? You see, Laban is quite clever. Jacob certainly hasn't mentioned work. He's doing all right. But you don't live with Uncle Laban, and you don't stay with Uncle Laban for nothing. He says that he will pay Jacob. Frankly, you don't live with this man 1 month without making sort of arrangement to pay for your room and board. Now he's going to deal with his nephew. Now watch how things begin to develop. Suddenly, we're introduced to another daughter. And that other daughter is Leah. Laban has been watching this boy, and he's noted that this nephew had become very much interested in his daughter Rachel, the younger of the two. And it is explained to us why this happened. We would understand, because Scripture tells us that Rachel was very beautiful. Leah was tender-eyed, which in the Hebrew implies that she was undoubtedly a lovely girl, but she was not as beautiful as her sister. You might say, Leah is an ugly duckling. She described as being tender-eyed, and Jacob falls in love with Rachel. And we find now that he agrees to serve for her. We read in verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel and said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." That morning at breakfast, now Uncle Laban suggested that he go to work. He had something in mind himself. Laban had been watching. Laban had been thinking. Laban had been conniving. He knew that the boy was in love with the girl. I don't think he was at all surprised at Jacob's answer when he asked what his wages should be. Jacob is willing now to work 7 years for Rachel. This man Laban is driving a hard bargain, and Jacob agrees to it. Read with me from Genesis 29, verses 19 to 22. Laban said, "It is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me." And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. Jacob said unto Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go in unto her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Class, I think here is one of the loveliest things so far that we have heard about Jacob. This is a gem, actually. It is one of the loveliest things that was ever said about Jacob. Notice that Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had for her. You can just see this man working. Uncle Laban had him working at many things. He worked out in the cold, out in the rain, all kinds of weather. He always thought of that girl, Rachel. Weather meant nothing. Hardship meant nothing to him. And the reason, class, was that she was always there waiting for him at the end of the day. There's quite a lesson here for a man and wife even today, isn't it? And then, you know, it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to him. And he went in unto her. And Laban gave unto his daughter Leah Zilpah, his maid, for an handmaid. And it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah, and he said to Laban, what is this thou hast done? Did not I serve with thee for Rachel? Wherefore then hast thou beguiled me? Of course, Laban said, it must not be so done in our country to get the younger before the firstborn. Now on the surface, class, here is a dirty trick, if I may use real down-to-earth language. We feel for Jacob, don't we? Remember the principle we started off with in Galatians. Be not deceived, for God is not mocked. For as a man soweth, that shall he also reap. At the marriage ceremony in those days, the woman was veiled, heavily veiled, so that she couldn't be seen. Poor Jacob did not see the girl he was getting until the next morning. Behold, it wasn't Rachel at all, it was Leah. I wonder, class, I wonder that at the very moment that he was tricked, when he received the elder instead of the younger, that he did, his mind didn't go back to the time when he tricked his father. And his father thought he was giving the blessing to the elder when he was giving it to the younger. Now he thinks he's getting the younger, and he gets the elder. As a man soweth, so shall he reap. The tables are turned now. It's become an awful thing for Jacob. To Jacob it is a criminal thing that Laban has done. But notice how Uncle Laban passes it off. He says, Jacob, you know, there was a little fine print in this contract that you didn't read, Jacob. He says, we have a law in the land that the younger should not go before the elder. But you didn't read that fine print. That's technically what he's saying. Now then, what happens, class? Uncle Laban is willing to be very generous in his dealings, you know, and he's going to make him another offer. He says, fulfill her week, and we'll give thee this also for the service which thou shalt serve with me yet 7 other years. That this man is going to have 2 wives and that God approves of it. By no means. God's not putting his stamp of approval on this. The record here is inspired in that it records exactly what happened. Now you remember, I've emphasized this for the last 2 or 3 weeks. God records sin as well as works of righteousness. He records that which we are not to do as well as that which we are to do. But never get the idea that because sin is recorded in the Scripture, because adultery is recorded in the Scripture, acts of adultery, that God approves of it, or any other sin. He's putting it there to also tell us what we should not do. Uncle Laban's getting his money's worth, isn't he? Jacob is beginning to realize that he's up against a professional. Poor Jacob is really going to school, but he's taking 2 wives. He shouldn't have done that. He's going to be in a lot of trouble before it is over. Remember, as a man soweth, so shall he reap. We read in verse 28 now that Jacob did so, fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel, his daughter, to wife also. Jacob had really been disappointed. He had met the fruit of his labors, actually. Now he serves Uncle Laban twice as long as he originally agreed to. The 7 years would have been long enough, but in all he served 14 years. Now he has two wives. Now remember what we've emphasized so many times, class, Paul's words in Romans 15 and 4, that these things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. God did not approve of this. Jacob had plenty of trouble in his family from here on. And it all as a result, of course, of his dishonest methods of which God did not approve. Now Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, Bilhah his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah. Now there's a cause of dissension in the household. He served with him yet 7 other years. And when Yahweh saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bare a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, surely Yahweh hath looked upon my affliction. Now therefore my husband will love me. This whole story, class, is in sharp contrast. Sharp contrast to the servant of Abraham going to get a bride for Isaac. The servant was constantly looking to God for guidance, you remember? He would pray incessantly that God would guide his direction, that he would guide him only in the paths where it would be suitable for getting the right bride for Isaac. But the deception practiced upon him by Laban revealed that he was not able to go by his own strength and ability. Jacob needed the leading of the Lord, just so we today need the leading of God. We need the help of God for every moment of our day, class. We must never, if we take one lesson out of this, let me emphasize, if we take one lesson out of this event, it is that we cannot go it alone. We cannot earn our salvation. You know, there's a tendency in the best of us to follow Judaism, and I know we shrink from that statement, but it is true. And if you were to ask me what Judaism is in one short sentence, I would describe it as this. The Judaism is the principle of I do and I get. I perform and God is in my debt. And it is so easy when we're going along in our own strength and everything is going well that we get the idea that it is by our own brilliance that we have great possessions in this life or we have any possessions at all. And we look upon some brother or sister or some individual who is struggling, facing catastrophe after catastrophe, and inwardly we think, my, I'm glad I'm not like that. If he only had my intelligence, if he only followed my way of life, look where he would be. It's so important. Even as we look at the drunk in the gutter, class, and I say this with every ounce of energy I have. As we look at the poor individual that is addicted by alcohol or any other work of flesh, let us always be in the position of bowing the knee and say, for the grace of God, there go I. You see, we amount to nothing. We amount to nothing. And if we ever get exalted in our appearance or our own ability or what we think is our character, let us remember if there isn't anything in this body worth redeeming at all except that which is dedicated to God. That's what we stated last week. God says, I don't like that body. That is what sinned against me in the Garden of Eden. Don't decorate it. Don't expose it. Don't try to make it a beautiful thing to me. Her flesh is obnoxious in my sight. That's the reason I demand that it be killed before it can come into my presence. Remember the message of John the Baptist as he was quoting from the 40th chapter of Isaiah as he heralded the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, all flesh is grass, and as a flower of the grass it shall wither away. Only the word of Yahweh endures forever. And only that part of our life class that's dedicated to Him will come through the fires of judgment. Remember, Paul in Corinthians gives us five building blocks. Five building blocks. He says they're silver, they're gold, they're wood, they're hay, they're stubble. Three of those building blocks, class, are combustible. And three of those building blocks are a symbol of that outside world out there where Esau dwells. The only thing that will withstand the judgment seat of Christ or the judgment fire of God is that which is not combustible, and that is gold and silver. Oh yes, you can melt it. You can change its shape, but you're not going to burn it up. Every one of us at the judgment seat of Christ are going to have a certain amount of wood and hay and stubble in us. We have it today, and that wood, hay, and stubble are the works of flesh. Every one of us have envy, hate, jealousy, and those things that go with flesh. And the true test at the judgment seat of Christ is, are you going to have more of the incombustible than you do of the combustible? And if we have more of the incombustible, of faith, of gold, which is tried faith, and of silver, which is redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ, if that isn't to the excess in our life, and we go through that fiery trial of judgment as we stand before the God of Israel, that wood and hay and stubble, that which is combustible, is going to be burnt off. And there's going to be considerable burning in every one of us. But if most of our life has been dedicated to that which is incombustible, we are going to come through. Oh yes, our works, many of our works are going to be destroyed. But that which has been dedicated to God, Christ, class, is going to endure forever. And that's how simple it is if you can place it in that category. Now remember that principle as we're going through. And God is taking off of Jacob as He does you and me every day of our life and finally at the judgment seat. And what a purging that will be. Had you ever stopped to think for a moment and we stand before that great tribunal? Stop and think for a moment. If the angel of the Lord right at this moment was to stand with me in this platform and say, the Master has come and calls for thee. And instantly we are snatched away, as the word harpazo means. And in our next moment we stand with those that have been raised from the dead, with the faithful of all ages, that host which no man can number, we're standing at that great tribunal. Would your mind be on what Sister So-and-so said yesterday? Would your mind be thinking about something that Brother So-and-so did a few weeks ago? Wasn't that terrible? Would it? You know very well it wouldn't. Your mind and my mind would be retracing our steps. Even though in our hearts we knew that all had been forgiven. And we would be thinking, oh, why did I let that precious moment get away? Why didn't I go to see that poor sister or that poor brother in his moment of despair or distress? Why did I think of myself when he or she needed me? What about those people out there that I should have been speaking the truth to all these times? I was too busy. In a flash, our minds will go back over our life. We will not see the things that we have done. It will not be a time to compliment ourselves and say, we did this, we did that, what a good boy I am. For once in our life is in review and we're not very happy with the results, are we? You see, in that moment, what is happening, class? In that moment is no other moment in our lives. If our heart and desire is to gain eternal life, and as we're reviewing those things wherein we failed, that is the judgment fire of God burning and purging those things that we didn't want in there, but we were not strong enough to cast out. And we will have that desire to get rid of those things in the presence of Christ if we have put enough silver and enough gold into our life in our journeys Zionward. And the reason it will be there is that that silver and that gold that has been placed in our life on our journey Zionward has given us a revelation of that joy, that hope, that glorious fulfillment of eternal life that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. And oh, we stand on the edge of receiving that prize and we're ready to do anything now to complete it, aren't we? But if we've been filled with the things of this life, if our heart is still in Sodom, if we want with Lot's wife to go back to the Bridge Club, to the Ladies Aid Society, back to all of the activities of Sodom that we enjoy so much and we do not have that desire. God says, all right, I'll give you what you want. You know, He's promised us that we can have the desires of our heart. And isn't it only logical that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and He says, well, what's your choice? It looks to me like from this that your choice has been down there in Sodom. All right, I'm going to give you your choice. Depart from me, you that work iniquity, into the fire. And that's exactly what it will be. It will be a time of trouble such as never was. And who's it prepared for? The devil. And we all know who the devil is. It is those that have worked contrary to God. The false accuser, the deceiver. There's your reward. Prepared for the devil and his angels. May I interject a thought which is very much in keeping here? I was talking to a brother, John Knowles of Australia. Many of you know him. He was here once. We were on our way to Atascadero when we had this conversation, and he says, you know, Maury, many times I have asked myself the question, what does God see in me? Do I have a chance? And he said, many times in life, he said, I have felt myself to be such a sinner that an entrance into the kingdom of God was an impossibility. The mercy of God could not be great enough to overlook my sins. And I'm sure everyone in this audience and in the race for life eternal has felt the same way many times. I know that I have, and I'm sure you have. But he said, something occurred to me then. And he says, it's been a source of great comfort to me. He said, suppose I was standing at the judgment seat of Christ and the Master would say, depart from me, John. I never knew you. He said, suddenly this thought dawned on me. But Lord, where can I go? You're all I've got. You're all I've lived for. You're all I want. I'm without a home if you turn me down. You're all my salvation and all my desire. Brethren and sisters, if that is our attitude, we're going to go home. And that home is His home. And we're going to live with Him forever. And that's what this is all about. You see, down underneath this flesh, down underneath all this deception of Jacob, down underneath this trickery,
We find that sparkling diamond. God has to dig deep into this mine to get the ore He wants. But He's digging deep into your life, and He's digging deep into mine. And if we stay with Him, as Jacob did for a lifetime, if we stay with Him long enough, He never began a work yet that He didn't finish. And remember, He saw that diamond once, and He still sees it. But if we run, He can't get to it. But if we stay and hold on and persevere, we won't do it because we're incapable of doing it. But He will through the forgiveness of sin, trial, trouble, persecution. He will finally get what He wants. And this is the great story of Jacob. Let's come to chapter 30. When we come to this chapter, we see that God is moving in. God is not moving because of Jacob's sin, but in spite of it. And the theme of the chapter is the family of Jacob and the birth of his sons. Now Jacob longs to leave Laban. And Jacob makes a shrewd bargain with him. Verse 1. When Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb?" And she said, "Behold, my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees that I may also have children by her." Now let us remember, in that day a woman was disgraced if she did not have offspring. The more she had, the better was her position in the land. And we find here Jacob and Rachel, not sinning class, but reverting to the practice of that day. Remember that Abraham and Sarah had done the same thing. But also remember, after I said not sinning, God is not approving of this either. The record's here. It's an accurate record. But we're going to see that it's quite obvious that God does not approve of it. Now, we've already called attention to the strife that was in Abraham's family, haven't we? And that's put there for a purpose, because there is no family that ever lived, I don't care how serene or how tranquil the outside appearance might be, there's no family that has ever lived on this earth where there was not strife and confusion. We've already called attention to that fact. It's also in the family of Isaac. Now as Jacob begins to rear his family, we're going to see a lot of strife and a lot of problems there also. But remember, class, everything that is written here is for us to pick up out of Genesis and transfer into our own lives. And when we begin to read the Bible with that attitude, not as a storybook, but as a handbook, a guide to mold our lives, a handbook to get us into the kingdom of God, when we begin to look at the Bible as our friend and as our helper, instead of something to put on a shelf and just read occasionally, then we begin to get an entirely different conception of what it is all about. We begin to look upon God as our Father, as the head of the family, as one that wants to help, and not one that wants to condemn. Now the next verses of the chapter tell of the birth of two sons of Jacob by Bilhah, Rachel's handmaid. Two sons by Zilpah, Leah's handmaid. Then we have the two more sons of Jacob to Leah. Then Joseph was born to Rachel, and later Benjamin is born. Now class, I'm not asking you to memorize many things as we go through the Bible. Different times we have had memory work. But I think if you will memorize these 12 sons of Jacob, that you will find it very helpful. And also, let's try to keep them separate. Who was their mother? You see, we have 7 sons that were born to Leah. You can go back, you can pick them up out of this 29th chapter of Genesis and succeeding chapters, but commit them to memory. And the Bible will have a lot more meaning to you, and especially when we get down to the time when Jacob blesses his sons, and we see what a tremendous area of the world's surface that this comprehends. To Leah we have Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, we have Issachar, Zebulun, and then we have one daughter by the name of Dinah. Remember her because she's going to come into quite a picture just a little bit later on. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Dinah. Now those were Leah's children. And then to Bilhah, we have 2 children born. That was Rachel's maid. They're Dan and Naphtali. And then we have 2 children born to Leah's maid, Zilpah, Gad and Asher. Now to Rachel we have Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph and Benjamin. Leah bore one half of the 12 sons of Jacob. Each one of her sons had a significant place among the 12 sons of Jacob when they became the 12 tribes of Israel. Levi became the priestly tribe. Of course, we know that Judah became the kingly tribe. Now, I don't expect you to memorize that just as I've read it, but class, go back and study this because it's so important now, especially before we approach the law of Moses and what a glorious study we're going to have as we go through the book of Leviticus. You know, to most people, the book of Leviticus is a dry book, but we're going to find it one of the most intriguing and one of the most interesting books in all the scripture. But it's very important that you remember these points, that the kingly tribe was Judah and the priestly tribe was Levi. Try to remember those 2 points, even if you can't remember the rest of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, actually, you have, in these 12 sons of Jacob, you have the true beginning of the Jewish nation. Remember what I said technically last week. Technically, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are actually Syrians. You remember what it was said of Jacob was saying in Hosea, "A Syrian was I," and he said he was lost. He was a Syrian, but he was lost, had it not been for the intervention of God. Now we need to realize that great truth that we are in the same position. Now the birth of Joseph to Rachel. Let's look at Genesis 30, verses 22 to 24. We're only going to be able to get started on this all-important subject, but we'll get our foot in the door at least. Now remember that this boy Joseph is going to be a very colorful character in our study. He's the one that is the type of Christ. He's the one that will go down into the land of Egypt. We're going to follow him later. He becomes the Savior of the world. He becomes the deliverer of his people. He is the one against whom there is no recorded sin. We can go on and on and on showing what a beautiful type of Christ he is. Now let's come back for just a moment. It came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, that Jacob said unto Laban, "Send me away that I may go into my own place and to my country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served thee, and let me go, for thou knowest my service which I have done thee." And Laban said unto him, watch the trickery develop now, class. Remember that Laban had become rich because God had blessed Jacob because he was in. Laban had become rich because of Jacob's presence. And Jacob is no dummy. And Laban is no dummy. He knows this. He says, "I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that Yahweh has blessed me for thy sake." Now listen to Uncle Laban. He's not through yet. By no means. He learned the same thing that Abimelech, king of Gerar, learned. Remember that he must not fight with Isaac, even though Isaac had tricked him. The king of Gerar nearly took Isaac's wife, remember? But he quickly comes back and he makes friends with Isaac because he feared him, not only because he feared Isaac, he feared the God he served. Now listen to Laban. Appoint me thy wages and I will give it. Don't rush off. Just appoint me. Just tell me how much money you want. He said unto him, thou knowest how I have served thee and how thy cattle was with me. It was little which thou hast before I came. It is now increased into a multitude. And Yahweh hath blessed thee since my coming. Now when shall I provide for mine own house also? Listen to Jacob complaining, and he has a right to complain. He's saying that all he got out of his was two wives. All the work I've done for you over these 14 years, all I've got out of this thing is two wives. He has two wives, two maids. He has a full house of boys. In fact, he has 11 boys. What would you do without 11 boys and no money in the bank? You see his plight? How's he going to feed them? He tells Laban that God blessed him and prospered him, but that Jacob has nothing for himself. He says, you've got it all. He said, well, what shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything if thou wilt do this thing for me. I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all thy flock today, removing from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle and all the brown cattle among the sheep and the spotted and the speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. Jacob chooses the off-breed cattle. These were not the purebreds. By any means, Jacob says that he will take them as his wages. So shall thy righteousness and my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face, every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen of me. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. Now Jacob is going to separate the animals so that they cannot breed with the others. I guess I've heard 25 or 30 explanations from men that are supposed to know in cattle husbandry, if that's what you call it, of what the scientific reason for this all was. None of them have appeared too satisfactory to me, probably because of my ignorance of cattle. But to say the least, Jacob evidently knew what he was doing. Now Jacob's clever plot begins to pay off. As we know, when the flocks conceived before the rods and brought forth cattle ringstrake, speckled and spotted, in other words, through Jacob's subtlety and his trickery, or his, you might say, using his head, or using the knowledge that he had, call it anything you want. Jacob was becoming a rich man now. There have been various explanations of this, of course. They say it is an old wives' tale. It certainly says and says something which should not be in a record. As I say, we've heard everything. But the entire next chapter is going to throw new light on this entire instance. But the important thing that we want to get through to you this afternoon, class, is that Jacob is still living by his own wits. God did not direct Jacob to go through this procedure. This is Jacob's idea. He's still depending on Jacob. And he still is not the man that God wants. So God willing, at this same time next week, we're going to pick up at the same place at the 40th verse of the 30th chapter of Genesis. And we're going to follow Jacob in his trickery, and we're going to also follow the molding hand of Almighty God. Now, class, as we've said many times before, these truths and other Bible truths will do us absolutely no good unless we treat them, as Paul says, as a lesson to us. Unless we realize that God has gone to a great a great area, to a great extent, to provide for us lessons to guide us into His kingdom. If we leave them in this book and never touch them again, they will do us no good. It's just exactly like a health food that we're given. We will never be cured of the disease unless we participate in its consumption. And this is true of the Word of God. As long as it stays in here, it cannot be our help to the kingdom of God. But the secret is to take it out of here, transfer it not to the outside, but into our heart. Make it that driving force. Make it, as Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, the power of God. And we will find it if we transfer it into our life, that as he says, that it will be the power of God unto salvation. May that be our ultimate goal. May we be associated with Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in that glorious kingdom. And may we ask them in person questions about their lives that trouble us today. Now, Earl, I'm going to ask you, if you would be so kind, to conclude our class of prayer.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast taught us to let us gather together today to hear Thy word. Let it linger long with us. Let us remember it and live by it, that we may be better servants of Thee for having studied today. Be Thy will. Let us come again next week to continue our studies. Be with those who are not with us today, through sickness or other causes. Guide and direct us. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.